Let's just pray before we spend some time around the Word. We just want to acknowledge your presence here this morning, Lord Jesus. We discern that you have come to visit us this morning, Lord. Our hearts respond to you and our spirits respond to you. And we don't take you for granted, Lord. We just say thank you that you love us. Thank you that you choose to be with us. And we acknowledge our desperate need for you, Lord. And we are dependent on your presence, Lord Jesus. And so I just pray that as we continue to look at your word, that Holy Spirit, you would come and continue to minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week on Wednesday evening, we had our gathering time. I'm assuming probably most of us were there, but if you weren't there, it's a gathering of all the different Josh Gen congregations come together a couple of times a year, and we just seek God together. We hear God's voice into us as a broader Josh Gen. And it was a really, I don't know how you found that time, but for me it was very refreshing. Andrew was speaking about coming back to our first love, and one of the things that he said, which I feel was very significant for us to remember, especially if you're new to Josh Gen, like different churches have different things which drive them. And so you can have a vision-driven church, for example. You can have a purpose-driven church. You can have a values-driven church. But one of the things which we feel very passionate about is to be a presence-driven church. Everything that we do as a church is to facilitate the presence of God, the Spirit of God. If He isn't amongst us in a very felt, real, tangible way with fruit, then it doesn't matter what our values are or what our vision is or what our purpose is. It's pointless. We don't want to go on with any vision or values if His presence isn't amongst us. And so that might sound obvious, but it actually defines a lot of how we do church. For example, even on a Sunday morning like this morning, sometimes our worship will go on a lot longer than what our visitors would like it to. Even our members might like it too. But because we're a presence-driven church, it's all about God being with us and fellowshipping with us. And if that's what He's wanting to do, that is what our values become, because we value His presence. So it sounds like a cliche, like obviously every church wants the presence of God. It's true. But it really does define how we do church. But more than that, this morning, I want to speak about how we should orientate our personal lives around the presence of God, that we would be presence-driven people. And what Andrew was talking about, we do have values as a church. You know, Acts 2:42, the early church, how they lived out their faith. But without remaining in Christ, in fellowship, in intimacy with Him, those things actually become burdensome and feel like something we can't attain as much as we would love it, as much as we acknowledge those are the things we value. You would have experienced that in your own walk. It's impossible. And so Jesus modeled not only how to live out your faith, He did that, and the early church modeled how to live out our faith. We use the book of Acts for that. But He modeled relationship with the Father. For example, He taught us how to pray. He taught us how to be intimate with the Father. And so this morning I want to continue on that theme of how to cultivate friendship with God. How to cultivate friendship with God. Obviously, as good Protestants, we are very enthusiastic about justification by faith. And what that essentially means is that we believe by Jesus' work on the cross, our sins are forgiven. Because of the merits of Christ, we have been restored to right relationship with God. We are able to be adopted into his family because of Jesus' work on the cross. The story for me in the New Testament that best illustrates justification by faith is the prodigal son returning to the father. He's restored to right relationship with his father because of no merits of his own, but because of the generosity and the graciousness of a good father. And so there's a lot we could say about that. But I want to say that justification is actually the thing that makes relationship possible. Justification makes friendship with God possible. To use an illustration, you know, if you watch these old movies like or series like Downton Abbey, I'm not admitting that I do watch Downton Abbey. I'm just saying there are these series that have really big houses. I think of Candace Acheson's parents' house. It's a bit like Downton Abbey. Massive hall, massive entranceway. The entranceway, you as you come into the door, is where you hang your coat and you dust off your feet and you receive your guests. And then you lead them through the entranceway into the dining room. And God wants to invite us into his home and he wants to eat with us. Jesus said that. He wants to have intimate fellowship. Table fellowship is where you connect with friends. And but justification is like the hallway. You come into God's house by faith. And you come in and you get washed by the blood and you are made right with God. And now you are in the house. But that doesn't mean you have intimate fellowship and friendship with God. It just means you've come into the entranceway. So justification makes friendship possible. But it remains for us to learn God's ways, to learn what he looks for in friends, to learn to cultivate friendship with God. And some of us have learned to do that and are still learning to do that. Some of us maybe haven't learned to do that and are still wanting to learn how to cultivate friendship with God. And this is a topic that I'm particularly passionate about because I was living in the hallway, the entrance foyer to God's house for many decades. Now, you think I'm not that many decades old, but yet I did spend many decades in the foyer. And many of you may relate to that. Many of you may struggle to have intimacy with God, may struggle to feel close to God, to walk closely with God. And so I was baptized, I was forgiven, I was in Josh Jen, horror of horrors, I was actually in Josh Jen. Many people's salvation story is like, and then I came to Josh Jen and then it was like I was saved. Unfortunately for me, I let the team down a bit in that regard. I was in Josh Jen and I really struggled with intimacy with God. But what cultivated a hunger in me was exposure to certain people that when I was with them, I knew, man, they've got something with God that I don't have. And sometimes I would try and explain that away and try and pretend, no, actually I do. You know, you try all these things because you feel insecure. But I couldn't help but to recognize they had something with God that was special, that was precious, that I didn't quite have. And one of the guys was Andrew Selly. He would just share his testimony pretty much every Sunday those days. His preaching gift was still developing. But he had such an intimate walk with God, and he would always end up in tears talking about how much he was in love with God. And I realized at some point the penny dropped. I don't have what this guy has. As much as I would like to think I've been in the church for so long, I should have it. I didn't. And so that started a journey for me. And I realized what I lacked, and I started pursuing God and really pursuing a relationship with God. But God didn't make it easy for me. He didn't. I would like it if he had, but he didn't make it easy for me. It started a journey of about 2 years. It was about a two-year journey for me before I even discovered even a little bit of what I was looking for. I didn't know it was going to be 2 years. By the time of the end of the 2 years got, I'd gotten to the end of 2 years, I'd almost given up on the dream. But God took me on this journey of discovering friendship with him. And I'll speak a little bit more about what some of the obstacles were for that. But, you know, to walk with God in the way that the Bible describes and Jesus modeled is learning to discern God's nearness, his presence. Now that I grew up in the charismatic church, people were always talking about the presence of God, and I thought I knew what they meant, but it took me a long time to realize I didn't actually know what it meant, which is just a nice thing to say about when things get peaceful in worship. That's what it was to me. But I remember distinctly the first time when I was praying in my room and my eyes were closed and I was pouring my heart out to God, but with very little faith. And I felt like someone walked into my room. So much so, I actually got up and opened my eyes and looked around to see who had come into my room. And there was no one. And it was as weird for me as the story probably sounds to you. And it isn't always like that for me, but I think God was making a point that when he comes, when his presence is drawing near to me, you can actually discern it because we are spiritual beings. We are soul, spirit, and body, and we can discern his presence. So to learn to walk in his abiding presence, to hear his voice. You know, I always knew that it was prayer was two ways, but for me, it took me a long time to admit it wasn't two ways for me. It was one way. I very, very seldom heard God's voice in my quiet times or at any other time. But friendship with God is hearing his voice often, but he also teaches us. Jesus said he will send his spirit and his spirit will teach us. I learn about God now. Now that I've been walking with him, my knowledge of God at the end of this year will be incomparable to my knowledge of God at the end of last year. He teaches me his nature. He reveals his character to me. He changes me. It must be interesting being married to me because I'm like a different man at the end of every year. That's a true. I'm not exaggerating. I change radically because when you're walking closely with God, you do change. It's impossible not to unless you resist him. When I pray now, it actually feels like God is hearing what I am saying. That sounds silly, but you know what I'm talking about when you experience the opposite. You feel like you could pray all week and he still hasn't quite heard you for some reason. It just feels like he's not hearing you. And I experience what we talk about I experience his peace and his joy and his love now. I'm painting the picture because I don't want to take anything for granted when we speak about intimacy with God, walking with God, friendship with God, because I took it for granted for too long. So what I want to do is I want to talk about one of the best examples of friendship with God in the Bible that I know of, which was a man called Abraham. Abraham had an incredible friendship with God, and the Bible references his friendship almost as an example for us to follow. So I want to look at a few passages about his interactions with God and what we can come to expect in our relationship with God. And I would encourage you, if you've been following God for a long time, I would encourage you to approach these texts with an open mind, because I almost guarantee you there's something you're going to learn about being friends with God which you didn't know before. And so I would encourage you to approach these texts with that attitude. So I've already spoken about justification by faith. You can put up James chapter 2, verse 23, speaks about Abraham. Abraham was obviously before Christ. He was even before the law. It's interesting how he came to be a friend of God. I'm speaking now right about the beginning of Abraham's story, his beginning of his friendship. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. That is exactly what I was speaking about earlier, salvation by faith. Because our faith is not in my own righteousness and my own merits, but simply believing what God says about Jesus. That is what makes friendship possible. That is the bedrock of our friendship with God. Salvation by grace through faith. And it's the confidence that we have to approach God, and it's what makes friendship possible. So there's some beautiful texts which talk about Abraham, God giving him incredible promises, mind-blowing promises. Like, for example, through you, God says to Abraham, every nation in the world will be blessed. Imagine God said that to you. Through you, every single nation will be blessed. That's true. That's what has happened through Abraham. And it says simply, and he believed God. And God considered him righteous because of his faith. So the question is, what has God said to us? Because the same thing is required. God has said, through my son, Jesus, your sins can be forgiven if you put your trust in him. And what's required of you is to say, and I believed God. I believe God. And I'm made right with God. I'm restored to right standing with God. And I have the righteousness of Christ. I want to now look at an interaction between Abraham and God in Genesis chapter 18. And I want us to look at this with fresh perspective at how Abraham received God. So God came to visit Abraham. I mean, literally, at his tent, God came and had lunch with Abraham. Physically, God walked up to his tent, sat down and had lunch with Abraham. What a crazy thought. You can put that up, Genesis chapter 18. And so I want us to look now at Abraham's response to when God came to visit, because this is what our response should be when God wants to come and visit us. I believe there's a secret here we can learn from Abraham. It's not the only secret, but it's something important about what it means to be a friend of God. So the Lord appeared to Abraham near the trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Verse 3, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. You can go on to verse 8 now. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. I don't know if you noticed a few things in that passage that really struck me when I read that. Abraham's response when God came to visit. Firstly, he rushed out to greet them, and he bowed low on the ground before them. It speaks of honor, doesn't it? He's honoring them. He is honored to receive them as his guest. Secondly, he says, if I have found favor in your eyes, if I have found favor, God just came to visit Abraham personally. And he says, if I have found favor, I think he had found favor. I think he had found some serious favor. But he's speaking humbly. If I have found favor, do not pass your servant by. It's interesting that Abraham is considered to be the friend of God. But Abraham considered himself to be a servant of God. And he didn't just say that. That is how he treated God. He treated God, actually, if we read further, like a waiter. He acted like a waiter. While they were eating, he was standing nearby, waiting to serve them. Interesting, hey? I'm challenged by that. When God's presence comes, who's waiting on who? I want to honor God. It's not an everyday thing for God to come and visit. It's God coming to visit. And so we honor his presence, and we actually wait on him, because just to have him in your tent, it's like, don't leave, because this is like the best thing that's ever happened to me in my entire life. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure you stay right here, because it's an honor to have God in my tent. It's interesting, there's a New Testament equivalent to the story. And it's the home of Mary and Martha. It was a home Jesus loved to visit. And there's some interesting parallels. Martha was always waiting on Jesus, making sure his needs were met, making sure there was food, making sure it was a comfortable, homely place. It was a place where Jesus was honored to be. So there's a commonality there in the New Testament. So God wants us to have an attitude towards him which wants to make a home for him. Our attitude should be, God, I want to make a home for you in my heart. I want my life to be a place where your presence loves to come, and not only to come, but to not leave, to stay. I'm going to make you stay as long as I possibly can by making it a place that you love to be. Actually, a lot of people are like this, even with their earthly friends. They've got people with the gift of hospitality are like this, you know? God wants us all to have a hospitable heart towards him. But even when we meet together as a church, we orientate this whole meeting time around the presence of God. We want to honor his presence. We'll do whatever it takes to make sure God loves to be here. Does that make sense? That's what I mean by a presence-orientated or driven people. And we find something very interesting happens, that God actually blesses Abraham twice, at least twice, during his visit. He promises him a son, and he promises him, he restates a lot of the promises God already had made to him. But there's something else that's very beautiful that happens. We're going to go on to verse 17 or before. Then the Lord said, so God was visiting with Abraham, then he was going to go on now to actually exact judgment on a city that was nearby. That was what God's plan was to do, as he was just popping in at Abraham on the way. And so God says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? So God says, this is my friend. There's a connection here. There's a friendship here that's so deep. It's like when I want to bring him into, I want to confide in him. I want to reveal to him what I'm actually doing. I want to bring him into my confidence. It's what we do with our friends, isn't it? Who are the people that we share our most deepest, most personal things with, that we bring them into our confidence? We do that with our close friends. And God actually brought Abraham into his close confidence. And God actually says in other places in Scripture that he reveals the disclosed things to us. And so he begins to reveal to Abraham what he's about to do in other parts around where he lived. It's interesting, in John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said this, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. Can you see, it's exactly the same thing. It's Jesus confiding in his friends. He's bringing them into the mysteries of heaven. I think that's incredibly beautiful, that God would want to do that with us. I have no idea why, but I'm glad he does. He brings us into the mysteries of who he is and what he wants to do. I'm going to go on now to what the conversation now spelled out between. They started having a conversation about God, what God was going to do. And basically what was happening was Abraham was negotiating with God over the future of the entire city. I only wish they knew what was going on in that conversation, because their lives depended on the outcome of that conversation. God, for some reason, brought Abraham into his confidence, and they started negotiating about God destroying the city. And so Abraham was contending for the cause of the righteous that lived in the city. And I think you know the whole story, so I won't repeat the whole story, but basically he was saying, if there are righteous people living in that city, will you spare the city? And so God agreed that he would. And so the entire fate of the entire city, in fact there were several cities, depended on the outcome of this conversation. That is how much confidence God had brought Abraham into. But listen to the way Abraham speaks when he's having this negotiation. Verse 27, I think we'll come in. Then Abraham spoke again Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? I've never understood why they put sums in that verse. 5 less than 50, that's 45, right?
Yeah.
Thank you. It's all coming back. Interesting, his tone there. I'm negotiating for the entire fate of an entire city. But now that I've been so bold, even though I'm just dust and ashes, what does he mean? Why does he talk about dust and ashes? Humans were formed out of dust and ashes. We were made out of dust. God made us out of dust. So he's referring back to where he comes from. So he's saying, I'm negotiating with you, but I know where I came from and who brought me from the dust and the ashes. Do you understand what he's doing there? Later on, he says, verse 30, may the Lord, let's go on to verse 30, just one before. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. So he's saying, I know I'm treading on very thin ice right now because I don't want to sound like I'm telling you what to do, God, because I'm just dust and ashes. So please don't be angry with me. Can you see what's happening here? There's something phenomenal happening here. We have Abraham, one of the most influential men in the history of Christianity. God is entertaining a conversation with him over the fate of an entire city. He has incredible favor with God. Incredible favor. But his tone is so humble. I wanted to make an illustration here, and I hope you'll forgive the very crude analogy, but I made a person. He's a bit flatter than he was when I made him. Most of us get around after God made us. But anyway, his name is Clayton. You see what I did there, hey? So I made Clayton. Now, Clayton and I are very good friends. It's an unlikely friendship. Because I made him. But he was made out of dust and ashes. So there's an analogy here. God made us out of dust and ashes, and he wants to be our friend. That is as ridiculous as me wanting to be friends with Clayton. Okay, we breathe and stuff, and Clayton doesn't yet. And his arm is falling off. It happens to the very best of us. So. But I think we are over-familiar in our friendship with God, is my point. Abraham wasn't. Abraham said, I know that this is an interesting conversation, seeing as I come from dust and ashes, and you are the God, the creator of the entire universe. That's actually humility. Humility, a part of what we mean by humility is having a right understanding of who I really am. I think we can easily lose that, especially if we are millennials, because millennials have a very high opinion of themselves and like to share it with everyone else on every kind of platform available, and there are a lot of platforms available. But I think that a lot of the favor which Abraham had with God was owing to the heart, the way he positioned his heart towards God. He postured himself as in a very good perspective of his relationship with God. So there's an intimacy that we have with God, but it's an unlikely friendship. It's an unusual friendship, and it's no less beautiful for that. But it's good to remember what kind of a friendship it actually is. David said something very similar in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. He said, when I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And so our friendship is a gift. Our friendship with God is basically what we mean by grace. If I had to become friends with Clayton over here, you would think, that's ridiculous. But it's something he condescended to do, and it's special and it's beautiful. It's a remarkable thing. And I think the longer you're friends with God, the easier it is to forget how actually remarkable our friendship with God actually is. Humility attracts the presence of God. Pride turns away the presence of God. I think that's the secret that Abraham learned. And if we want to cultivate friendship with God, one of the best ways to do that is humility, to posture our hearts in humility. Humility brings us near to God. It's a beautiful thing in the kingdom. It won't just do good things for your relationship with God, although that's the most important thing. It'll do good things for many relationships in your life. But if you don't posture your heart in humility towards God, you probably won't posture your heart in humility towards anyone else either. Francis Chan says something so interesting about marriage. He believes that humility will determine what kind of marriage you have. It's the biggest consideration to consider in a marriage. Whether your marriage is beautiful and rich and intimate or not will largely depend on how humble the two people are in the relationship. And I haven't been married for very long, but I think he nailed it. And so humility does beautiful things in our marriage too. It's like a soothing balm. It'll do the same in your friendships. Humility also enables us and empowers us to learn and to grow. When I was in that phase of seeking God, you know, I was desperate for God. I was so frustrated. I was so seeking God, so poor, and it really rocked my whole world. And I thought several times of reaching out to people in the church and asking for help. You know why I didn't? Because I thought I knew better than all of them. I'm ashamed to say it. I was only probably about 18. At that age, you usually... Sounds about right. I didn't reach out to anyone and ask, like, how did you, like, cultivate a friendship with God? I just thought, I've been in church for so long. I know how this Christianity thing works. I've read my Bible. There's nothing that they can share with me. That's what I mean. Humility postures our hearts to learn, to grow, to become more fruitful in our lives and in our journey with God. And so it's a beautiful thing. Romans chapter 2, I'm ending off now, verse 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says this about humility. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. In Proverbs 27, verse 2, it says, let someone else praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else and not your own lips. What that is saying is, how do you know how to rightly think about yourself, about the grace that God has given you? It's from others. Don't measure yourself by yourself. I'm sharing these things not to talk at you. I'm almost sharing some of my hard, very painfully learned lessons. I'm convinced that what kept me from intimacy with God for many years, way too many years, was just my own pride and arrogance. And I thought way more of myself than God did. And so I had to bang my head again and again and again and again. It was incredibly painful. But it didn't need to be that way until I eventually had a right perspective of myself in God's estimation. And it's what brought his presence and intimacy with him. And so, in response, I feel like God wants to bring us through the foyer into the dining room. He wants intimacy with us. He wants table fellowship with us. It's great that you're saved. It's great that your sins have been washed away. But there are treasures and riches to be had. God wants to confide in you. God wants to walk with you. He wants you to enjoy his presence, his nearness, his joy. It's incredible. It's what the Bible describes as riches. That is what it means to be wealthy. But I feel like he wants us to surrender. Humility is surrender. Abraham had to surrender. He had to surrender his own son, which for me would probably be worse than laying down your own life. Humility means to surrender. It means to surrender control. To surrender control of our lives. To surrender, to give up preconceived ideas about God and about ourselves. It's to give up the right to understand. Do you know that we trust God before we understand God, before we understand His ways? We trust God. So I'd love us to pray together. You know, in this trust thing, I struggle with giving up control. Some people are chuckling because they also struggle to give up control. I really find it hard to give up control. What's really helped me with my trust in God is I hate taking Namele for vaccinations. I hate it. It is one of my worst things in life. She screams when she gets vaccinated. But we're doing it for her good. But imagine me trying to explain to Namile why we are vaccinating her. She can't even keep her hands out of the bin. Serious. So for me to say, you know, what we're trying to do is there's diseases, and then we take a weaker strain of the disease and we give it to you so that your body can build up immunities so that you will be free from disease later on in your life. That's what I would have to tell her. But she needs to trust that even though it's unpleasant, that I'm good. And it's going to be good for her. And one day she will understand. Even if she doesn't, it's not important. But with us, we give up control. We give up even understanding at times. And we trust that God is good and He's working for our good. And if we follow Him and trust in Him, our lives become fruitful and beautiful.